All right, Genesis 9 is where we're going to be this morning when we start. And as you are turning, I'm going to pray, and we will dive in this morning and see how far we get. Lord God, I pray your blessing and help upon us that we would understand your word so that we might better understand you and what you're doing and where we stand before you and how we fit. And we pray for grace to that end in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, of course, we're continuing on and we really are winding this down. I don't know time wise, but kind of question wise. And one of the questions that I received was doing something about the covenants. And so last week we just kind of introduced the covenants, what they are. There is a lot of discussion about how many covenants there are. And I want to spend some time talking about that because part of being a Baptist is approaching the Bible with a distinct view of covenants and what they mean and how they fit. And then we would be just really naive not to recognize that there are thousands of years later. I mean, we are 2,000 years into this. We are 2,000 years into being people of the new covenant. And there is still strong disagreement and sincere conversation about the relationship of the old covenant to new covenant people and how to interact with that. Last Sunday morning, I just ended Sunday school by throwing out to you this kind of, this not random, but this question, how many covenants are there? And I pointed out that we were holding in our hands two covenants, Old Testament and New Testament. And part of the problem when we talk about covenants is that we, on either side of the spectrum, have brought our own fluidity into the usage of the word, for instance, calling the Bible, dividing it into the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that has added to it. And then, of course, there is the Old Covenant, which is found in the Old Testament, but not all Old Testament is Old Covenant. And then there is the prediction of the New Covenant within the framework of the Old Covenant. And we are New Covenant people. In addition to that, as you read through your Bible, you will encounter many, many covenants among individuals, between people. And then there are a couple of other covenants, one for sure that God has entered into with certain segments of society. In Numbers 25, 10 through 13, God made a covenant with Phinehas the priest, and he bound himself to the priesthood of Phinehas's line in a covenant. So my original plan was to present to you the traditional, and I would argue the major Baptist covenants as Baptists, as dispensational people would understand them. But I've already had a number of questions and conversations about the new covenant. And the reality is as I worked on this, I got to all the covenants except the new covenant and was just kind of running out of time, and last week was a busy week, and I thought I'm just gonna deal with the new covenant by itself, and so we will not that I have all the answers. Again, we're 2,000 years into this conversation, but to present some things on that. So, okay, if I could just point this out, and I'm really going to tackle this at the very end. We as Baptists, which really for the most part would be people who are dispensational in their mindset, and we will come back and talk about that. There are Reformed Baptists, but we are not in that mold. We do appreciate and value covenants, but we do look at the world differently. If we were Westwood Heights Presbyterian Church and we were covenantal in our theology, we would, when we opened the pages of Genesis, we would when we got to Adam and Eve in the garden, we would argue that there are already three covenants in operation. And we do not take that approach. But again, if I was a Presbyterian pastor and we were a Presbyterian congregation, I would be teaching you that underlying our very approach to the Bible are these covenants, that there is a covenant of works that God made with Adam, and that there is a covenant of redemption that the Father made with the Son, and that there is a covenant of grace that God made with mankind, and that everything that flows out of the Bible is revolving around those. But again, that's not an approach that we take, but it is a legitimate question. How many covenants are there? So let's just start with the first covenant. And this is one of the reasons that I just kind of alluded to this last week. Does it, for us to count it as a covenant, does the Bible have to call it a covenant? Do we have to have clearly presented to us all the components of a covenant, that this is a formal agreement that is binding upon two parties, in which one party obligates itself to another party, and there is a visible symbol to that? Do we have to have those things? Or can we just look at something in existence and go, it looks like it's bound by a covenant relationship, so there must be a covenant that binds it? So the first covenant that we come across that is clearly delineated as a covenant that has all of the necessary components is the covenant that God made with Noah. It occupies Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9. And of course, we think of those as the flood stories, and this is true. But Genesis 6, 17, and 18, if you want to look there at that. Behold, verse number 17, behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wives, and thy sons' wives with thee. And then if you jump ahead to Genesis chapter 9. Verse number 8. God spake unto Noah to his son, saying, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is within you, the fowl of the cattle and every beast of the earth, from all that go into the ark to every beast of the earth, and I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh, and the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant that which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. So those are the texts. God made a promise prior to the flood that there would be a covenant, and God keeps his promise and makes the covenant afterward. Right? So we ask ourselves, because right, we pointed out some things that are consistent to covenants, and we ask ourselves, is this a conditional or unconditional? Or in other words, is it a bilateral or unilateral? And it is absolutely unconditional. There is no response required on the part of humanity. And in fact, this is a covenant that God refers to as a covenant with the earth. It is a covenant with Noah. But it is also a covenant with your dog and a covenant with your cattle. Because God includes all of the creation in this covenant. And of course, the framework and the context or the significant event that precipitates the covenant is just that, the worldwide flood. And God destroyed the earth with a flood. The symbol or the sign, or as our King James Bible calls it, the token, is of course the rainbow. And God says that when the rainbow appears in the sky, He will remember the covenant. And certainly when the rainbow appears, we remember the covenant. And the covenant is simply this, is that God will not destroy the earth with a flood. God is going to destroy the earth again. That is not what is for consideration, but He will never again destroy it with a flood. And the significance of the covenant with Noah is that it is, right, I mean, we come into it very early in human history, and it is God's promise that He is going to preserve humanity. Now, there's going to come a day, folks, when God concludes. I don't know, how do I put this and be theologically accurate? When God concludes His use of human beings as they are in this present state, and by that I mean mortal and sinful, that world is going to come to an end. And humanity will exist sinless and immortal, but the world that we know of mortal, sinful humanity has a brief span of time. And when God is done with that, He will do something else with humanity. So on the one hand, we have God's demonstration of His great power, and we have a demonstration of God's righteous response to the sinfulness of men, because the flood came, because people were sinful, and all they did was sin. They thought about sin, they plotted sin, they planned for sin, their activities were sin, their desires and appetites were sinful, and so God destroyed them. And He did that through a universal flood. And now this is just a digression, but to think about the flood, folks, and whether or not it could happen in scientific terms is to miss entirely the point. Right? We're not looking for scientific indicators of a worldwide flood. We believe that God destroyed the earth with a flood because the world is sinful. That's the part that we're supposed to understand, and not bogged down into the science of it. So there is number one of the significant floods that impact all of humanity. And again, it is unconditional. You don't need to do anything. The fact that wicked people have expropriated the rainbow as a symbol of their unity and their wickedness does not undo the covenant, because there is no response on the part of people required with reference to the covenant. You don't need to, when you look at a rainbow, you don't need to believe that the rainbow is God's promise, because it doesn't require that kind of response. It is just there. The second covenant, and if not the major, certainly close to the most major concept in all of the Bible, is God's covenant with Abraham. And we find the covenant really beginning in Genesis chapter 12, but it is identified as a covenant in Genesis 15, 16, and 17. So let me ask you to turn there. Genesis chapter 15, and verse number 18. In the same day, verse 18, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "Unto thee, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaim and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. I am giving you the land that they occupy." Genesis chapter 17, verse number 1. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant betwixt me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations, neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, and their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee, and their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed, and said in his heart, Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, O that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said to Sarah, thy wife shall bear a son indeed. Thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And I'm going to stop right there. Now, right, we identified every covenant as being either conditional or unconditional. In other words, whether like with the covenant with Noah, God obligates himself independently of any human activity, or whether the covenant is conditional, in which the covenant is binding as long as both parties live up to its terms. So the question then is, what kind of covenant is this covenant? Is the covenant with Abraham conditional or unconditional? Is it unilateral or bilateral? In other words, is there any obligation levied upon Abraham when it comes to the fulfillment of this covenant? And here's why that matters, folks, right? Because if the covenant is unilateral, if it requires the faithful conduct of both parties, then one party can break the covenant. And then that creates certainly very real problems. But from a scripture standpoint, God has to address what's going to happen when the covenant is broken. If the covenant can be broken, and what are the ramifications of breaking that covenant? Right? And so I realize that this is perhaps not the most exciting kind of Bible study or thinking for us, but we do have to recognize, folks, that the Bible is in some ways a legal document. That these are words that are found in the text of Scripture, covenant. This is legal language. And it's just like when you buy a house or a car or take out a consumer loan or sign off on a credit card, right? We may not be particularly thrilled about reading through all of the documents and the fine print, but we are nevertheless very much concerned with the contents of those documents and the fine print. Do I own the home or not? Do I own the automobile or not? Do I have the credit card or not? What are the terms? We care about that, and we have to care about that when it comes to the covenant. It is greatly debated, and it falls along the lines of the two major views of covenants, covenantal theology or dispensational theology. They differ here. Amillennialists tend to argue that the Abrahamic covenant is a conditional covenant, that it bound Abraham to conduct himself in a certain way. And thus it is a conditional or bilateral covenant. Dispensationalists would argue that the covenant had to be believed, but after that, there was no further action required upon Abraham's part. And, of course, the New Testament, well, if you go back a page, it just seems to me that the point that the Bible makes with reference to the covenant is that what activated it was Abraham's faith. Right? God came to Abraham and said, "Here is a covenant that I will make with you. This is what I am going to do for you." And what God latched onto in all of that was this, Genesis 15:6. "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." This is what Paul magnifies in Romans 4:3. This is what we're talking about when we're talking about the faith of Abraham. That Abraham believed the promise of God. So to the extent, folks, that faith is the obligation of a commitment, right? I think we have to recognize that is the obligation. In other words, right, without going too far, because we could spend a lot of time talking about the Abrahamic covenant. And Paul gets very particular, right? Paul in the book of Galatians will take us back to all of these verses and all of these chapters, and he will make two incredible points. Not incredible, but he will make two points that are easy to miss. Number one is that there was a sequence that had to be followed. And that nobody should ever conclude that circumcision was a saving ordinance because circumcision came so many years after the covenant. And secondly, he points out the singularity of the covenant. Paul said it wasn't a promise to seeds. It was a promise to seed, singular. That it's about Jesus. And so our role in it is simply to believe. And where I'm going with that is, folks, is that not everybody is going to enjoy the benefits of the Abrahamic covenant because not everybody believes in Jesus. Everybody enjoys the benefit of the rainbow. Everybody lives in a world that is not going to be destroyed by a flood. No matter how wicked they are individually, God is not going to destroy the world with a flood. That covenant has nothing to do with their participation. But you have to believe in Jesus to receive the promises that are found in the Abrahamic covenant, whatever those promises might be. And that in and of itself is greatly debated. All right, so what kind of covenant is it? Well, in general, it is a unilateral or unconditional covenant with this exception that Abraham did have to believe it. Abraham could have said, I mean, at least in theory, Abraham could have said, there's no way that that's happening. There's no way that that's true. I'm going back to Samaria. The context of the covenant is the worldwide rejection of God at the Tower of Babel. Right? I mean, if you just kind of think of human history, right? We begin with the creation and there's only perfection and then there's immediate sin that goes all the way down, down, down until God destroys the world with a flood and spares eight people who are the new Adams and Eve, the repopulation of the earth, which very quickly is followed by a further downward spiral of people who have rejected God, and God is not going to destroy them with a flood. But out of all of that mass of humanity, God is going to save some, enter the Abrahamic covenant. So we have a covenant that promises the perpetuity of the human race and a covenant that introduces the salvation of some within that human race. But everybody is, in one way or another, impacted by the Abrahamic covenant, because part of the covenant is that God will curse them that curse the seed of Abraham. So nobody escapes the ramification of Jesus, but not everybody enjoys the benefit that Jesus confers. If you go back to Genesis chapter number 12, this is where we are first really introduced to the fundamental concepts. Right? We're kind of getting this theological slash history lesson that men are sinful. They are habitually sinful. Left to themselves, their inclination is not to go towards God, but away from Him. Not to find Him as a safe haven, but as a competitor. And so we have Nimrod, the man who is in God's face. And yet the Lord has not retreated to His corner. The Lord, verse number 1 of Genesis 12, the Lord had said unto Abram, this mystery figure who is just all of a sudden introduced to us, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, right, we'll come back and we will talk about this, folks, because one of them, I don't want to say problematic, but problematic, one of the more problematic aspects of the Abrahamic covenant is the promise of land. To who is the promise of land made? Do we get that promise of land? And again, folks, depending upon the broader outlook that you take about these covenants in general, right, one of the reasons that there are large, not unimportant, not insignificant groups of Bible-believing Christians who are arguing America was once a Christian nation and we need to recover America as a Christian nation is because they go back to the Abrahamic covenant and they go, look, it includes land. Right? And what God wants for us is to not simply take the gospel around the world, but to establish Bible-believing Christian government countries because we have a promise of land. I think that we need to understand that the Abrahamic covenant really kind of tracks along three ways. Number one, there are promises to Abraham personally. And there are promises to Abraham's family, and there are promises to the earth at large. Now, Abraham really is a pivotal figure because Abraham is, by everything that we could use to define him in Genesis 11 when we first meet him, he is a Gentile. And yet at this moment, when he believes God and he receives the promises of the covenant, he becomes the first Jew. He becomes the originator of the Jewish people ethnically. And the Jews are unabashedly tracing their lineage all the way back to Abraham. Right, where did you come from? We came from Abraham. That's where we came from. If you'll jump ahead again to Genesis 17:7. Right? Notice the way God describes this. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. So there's the promise. God makes promises to Abraham, which includes the land of Palestine, and to his seed, to his descendants, and proclaims that in him, through this man, will all the nations of the earth be blessed. And again, Paul is very insistent and emphatic in Galatians that what that means is Jesus, not Abraham. Which is, of course, one of the reasons, folks, that when you read the genealogies, right? I mean, the genealogies are just always, there's always Abraham, there's always David. If we're talking about the Messiah, we're going to relate him humanly to Abraham and David. To Abraham and to David. It is very hard to overstate the importance of the Abrahamic covenant. In other words, it would not matter, folks, what religious persuasion you found yourself. In the course of doing my research on this, I discovered that even the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is tremendously interested in the Abrahamic covenant. If we were Presbyterians, we'd care about it. If we were Lutherans, we would care about it. If we were Catholic, we would care about it. If we were Mormons, we would care about it. We're all exploring it. We're all wondering what it means for us and what the implications of it. It is the covenant that promises the Messiah through the seed of Abraham. That is the fundamental component of it. Let me just read some verses to you from Galatians. You can certainly turn to them, Galatians chapter 3, but I'm just looking at the clock and realizing I'm going to have to hasten on here. Galatians 3:6, even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith. Now this is going to become critical, folks. Right? This becomes something that we have to understand to bring over when we talk about the covenant with Moses. Who are the true descendants of Abraham? And the Jews went, we are. And Jesus went, not so fast. Not so fast. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, they which have come out of faith, they are the children of Abraham. Not those which came out of Abraham physically, those that came out of Abraham spiritually, they are the children of Abraham. But then, of course, that's going to raise the question, folks, does the church then inherit the promises of the Abrahamic covenant so that we have land? And we are now Jewish people, spiritually Jewish people. Verse number 8 of Galatians 3, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Those, by the way, which be not of faith are cursed, because the Abrahamic covenant includes curse. Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not into seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Galatians 3:17. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. So we can't take the covenant with Moses and go, well, I don't need the covenant with Abraham because I have the covenant with Moses, even though it came 430 years later. No, you can't do that. So, all right. Which, by the way, is the covenant that makes true believers the people of God. And when we talk about the Mosaic covenant and we talk about the new covenant and the way it relates, one of the things we have to understand, folks, is, or at least contemplate, is to the extent to which God has ever obligated himself to people who do not believe him. even if they are Jews. So that's the second major covenant. Third major covenant is the covenant with Moses. And of course, the text for that is Exodus. In Exodus 19 and 20. And then this covenant, the Mosaic covenant, becomes referenced hundreds of times in the remainder of the Bible. Because every time you read the expression, the law, that's what you're reading about, is the Mosaic covenant, the covenant with Moses. If you'll turn to Exodus chapter 19, okay, the covenant with Noah, or the Noahic covenant, is absolutely unconditional. You needed to do nothing. The covenant with Abraham became operative for Abraham when he believed. Now, right, how Abraham came to that faith is a whole other theological conversation, but Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him for his righteousness. The Abrahamic covenant, or the Mosaic covenant, is absolutely, positively, by everybody's understanding, bilateral. You had to obey it to enjoy its covenant blessings. It is not unilateral. It is binding. Look at Exodus chapter 19 and verse number 3. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, Red Sea, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. You saw how I delivered you. Right? It wasn't just the destruction of the Egyptians that God accomplished. It was the protection and provision of the Israelites that God accomplished. Now, therefore, verse number 5. If ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So this is completely and totally conditional. All right, and it just runs like this, right? God calls his mediator, Moses, and he says, here's what I want you to tell the people. Remind them that I have delivered them, and remind them that I have protected them. Now, if they will obey my terms, then I will make you my special people. And this is one, that's what the word peculiar refers to, right? It's not, God is not being funny and he's not being sarcastic. Then they will be his special treasure. Out of all the people in the earth, all the people in the earth belong to me. But if you will obey me, you among all the people of the earth, you will be to me a kingdom of priests. And you will be a holy nation. And I will be your God. And so Moses takes those words to all the people. Verse 7, Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before the elders their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will do it. So it is an absolutely conditional promise. And of course, the context here is, right? Why do we have it here at this point in the Bible? Well, we have delivered the seed of Abraham from the clutches of the adversary. In the biblical symbolism, folks, we are dealing with a saved person, a delivered person. They have been delivered. They have been spared. The blood has been applied. Now, here are the terms of the agreement. Well, what is the symbol of the Mosaic covenant, folks? Right? Every symbol has a token. The covenant with Noah has the token or the sign of the rainbow. And the covenant with Abraham has the token or the sign of circumcision. What is the token or the sign of the Mosaic covenant? Well, what is it? Anybody want to venture a guess? What is it? Obedience? Any other guesses? Exodus 31. When we think of the Jews, folks, we think about circumcision. And circumcision is brought into the law. It is incorporated into the law. But Jesus points out in John chapter 7 that although the law, circumcision was included in the law, circumcision came through the fathers. And circumcision is the symbol of the Abrahamic covenant. The symbol of the Mosaic covenant is the Sabbath. Exodus 31:12, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign, a token, between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. By the way, right? The provision of the Abrahamic covenant is circumcision. And if you did not get circumcised, you were to be cut off from your people. And the symbol of the Mosaic covenant is the observation of the Sabbath. And if you do not observe the Sabbath, you are to be cut off from your people. And this is one of the reasons, folks, that while we're very much in tune with the Jews and their circumcision, we are understanding that virtually all of their penalties are imposed in light of some dimension of the Sabbath. Because this is like the touchstone of what it means to be a Jew. It's the observation of the Sabbath. So verse number 15, 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of the rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So, And by the way, folks, I'm working on this Sunday school lesson, and I'm going, well, what is the token of the covenant? And so I thought the same thing that somebody said, obedience. And then I thought, maybe it's the tables of stone. Right? Maybe it's the law. And then I thought, maybe it's the Ark of the Covenant. And so I emailed a pastor friend of mine, and I said, what do you think is the token, the symbol of the Mosaic law? And he said, well, I think it's probably the tables of stone. And we chatted about that. And then I went back to the internet and continued my reading, and I came across a guy that said, here is the symbol. And he's right. Here is the language. At the sign, which, by the way, folks, right? We are new covenant people. Virtually every command and every prohibition found in the Ten Commandments is repeated and binding upon us. And there's a reason for that that we'll talk about when we get to the New Covenant. But we're under no Sabbath day obligation. Why? Because it was the token of the Old Covenant, and we're not Old Covenant people. So if we want to be old covenant people, then we have to go back to being Sabbatarians. But we have to also understand this, folks, that you cannot have both covenants. If you want to be an old covenant person, you have to yield the new covenant, because you cannot have both. The promise of the new covenant, or the old covenant, is that obedience to the covenant terms brings blessings. And I don't have time. I'm already over time. But I would just refer you to Deuteronomy 27 and 28. That great moment with the second generation right before they enter the land, where God divides the people and sends them up on two mountains. And in unison, in loud voices, they exhort each other. If we obey, we get all of these blessings. And if we disobey, we get all of these curses. Which include, by the way, the loss of land and the loss of life. Two things that Israel has experienced. And the only thing that has kept them preserved as a people is the promise of Abraham. And the fact that God has always spared to them a remnant of people. And of course, the significance of this is that the Mosaic Covenant was not technically about how one became a child of God, but it was the way that God's children were to relate to Him by observing the terms of the covenant. And again, for the sake of time, I just can't go back and read it, but I would refer you back to Romans chapter 9, where this is clearly articulated all throughout Romans chapter 9. Right? Who are these Israelites? They are people who believe. They are the children of Abraham. And how Gentiles fit into that. Right? Galatians 3, 15 through 19 explains that the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant were never designed to accomplish the same purpose. They never had the same agenda. The Abrahamic covenant provides a Savior. The Mosaic covenant provides proof you need that Savior. And then let me just mention the fourth. Not that it is insignificant, but it's much less controversial. And with reference to fitting all the covenants together, it is not nearly as controversial. And that is the covenant that God made with David. And you can read about it in 2 Samuel. I'll give you the references. 2 Samuel 1 through 17. You can read about it in 1 Chronicles 17. But in 2 Chronicles 2, 7, because you'll notice if you read 2 Samuel 7, 1 through 17, it's never called a covenant. And when I looked at it, I said, is it really a covenant? 2 Chronicles 21, 7, howbeit the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, and as he promised to give a light to him and his sons forever. This is another unilateral or unconditional covenant. The context is the establishment of a godly king in Israel. The symbol is the crown of David that is fulfilled in Jesus the Messiah. And this is really its ultimate provision. God promised that David would always have a man to sit on the throne, and that man, of course, is going to be Christ. And this is what Jesus argues. But let me just read to you in closing Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So it affirms the promise of the Abrahamic covenant that Abraham would give birth to kings, because David is a descendant of Abraham. And the promise to Abraham is that kings would come from him. And so it helps us to understand the importance of the Abrahamic covenant, and it establishes Christ.